We're turning this morning to the book of Genesis, chapter 25. I'll read from verses 31 to 34. And our subject this morning is despising spiritual advantages. Despising spiritual advantages. Verse 31. Jacob said to Esau, "Sell me this day thy birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die. And what profit shall this birthright do to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drank, and rose up, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Well, there is so much in this chapter to instruct us. It brings before our minds the reality of that eternal world to come. Even this birthright speaks of eternal blessings which were promised to Abraham and to Isaac. It challenges our minds and our perspectives. How do we view life? Well, before we come to this event recorded for our instruction between Jacob and Esau, I want to just touch on a few other incidental facts that we see in this chapter. Look at verse 8. Then Abraham gave up the ghost. He expired and died in a good old age, an old man full of years, and was gathered to his people. It's an interesting expression. He was gathered to his people. What does that imply? Well, it implies that though his life here on earth had come to an end, he had breathed his last breath, yet Abraham's conscious existence continued. He was gathered to his people. It doesn't mean simply that he was to be placed in the grave alongside Sarah in the cave at Machpelah. Much more than that. It means he went to be with those whose faith he shared, who had gone before him. Hebrews chapter 12 speaks of the spirits of just men made perfect. Then look at verse 17. We read of Ishmael, that he too gave up the ghost and died and was gathered unto his people. Clearly, Ishmael was of a different caliber to Isaac and Abraham. It begs the question, doesn't it? When we die, whose people are ours? Where shall we be gathered? Where will our souls and our spirits spend eternity? Will we be gathered amongst those who are the people of God, who share faith in the covenant promises revealed to Abraham, confirmed in Jesus Christ, the glorious salvation that is declared in Scripture? Are they our people? Or are we amongst the people of the world, those who, like Esau, as we shall see, despise the things of God? One day our destiny will be there. We shall be gathered with the ungodly, who will know none of the eternal blessings reserved for the people of faith. We learn here also in the early part of this chapter that God keeps his promises. Abraham died in a good old age. The Lord had promised to Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 15, "Thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age." And thus it was. Abraham had lived more or less 100 years in the land of Canaan. The Lord had kept his promise too, in that we read in the early part of this chapter that Abraham, after the death of Sarah, took Keturah to wife. He had 6 sons. Those sons became the heads of nations. And so not only did God keep that promise of a covenant son, Isaac, he was also the father of many nations, just as God had declared. We are to take God's word seriously. God keeps his word. It's a word that we can rely upon, but it's a word that we ought to take heed to. Because as the Lord Jesus Christ said, there will be not one jot, one tittle that will fail of God's word when the end of time comes. You know what the jot and the tittle are? In the Hebrew language, they are the dot on the I, the cross on the T, the smallest detail of the Hebrew language. And the Lord Jesus Christ there is saying that God will keep the smallest details. We must keep them and lay them to heart. Thirdly, before we come to Jacob and Esau, we learn here of answered prayer. It's interesting, isn't it? If you look at verse 20, Isaac marries Rebekah when he is 40 years old, and they go 20 years childless. And yet Isaac knows that he is the heir of that glorious covenant made with his father Abraham. He knows, therefore, that it must be God's will that he have children. But that does not mean that he will not pray. This is such an encouragement to us, friends, because there are many promises in God's word. Promises that the cause of the gospel will be extended, that people will be saved, that the kingdom of Christ will advance. Does that mean we do not pray for it? Do we shrug our shoulders and say, well, it's going to happen anyway? Isaac didn't think like that. And say, well, one day Rebecca will fall pregnant. He prayed. And the sense probably is that Abraham and Isaac and Rebecca prayed persistently. And perhaps for many years before the Lord answered those prayers. One commentator said this: God bestows his mercies on the wicked without waiting for their prayers, but his conduct is somewhat different with them that fear him. Often the Lord waits until we pray before he grants the answers that he has promised. It's the same when we seek salvation. Are we to shrug our shoulders and say, as Jacob and Esau reveal here, as we shall see in a moment, well, God has a plan of salvation for all his chosen people. Therefore, there's no point me praying to be saved. If I'm one of God's chosen ones, I will be saved. If I'm not, then I won't. Scripture makes clear that it's when we call upon the Lord that he will answer and grant those messages of peace and salvation. Well, Rebekah becomes pregnant, and we read here in verse 22 that the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it be so, why am I thus? Probably what Rebekah did here, she'd never been a pregnant mum before, but she was conscious of this inner turbulence. And so she asked those mothers that she knew, well, is it normal to have all this going on inside? And it would seem she knew that her situation was quite different. And therefore, she goes to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, we don't know whether how she inquired. The Lord revealed his purposes and his answers in various ways in those days. But however means the Lord used, the Lord said to her, 2 nations are in thy womb, 2 manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. Here is a reminder that there are in this world two seeds, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And wherever there are those two seeds, there will be conflict and struggle. Wherever there are those who are the seed of Christ, who are the children of God, there will be persecution. There will be hostility. And so it was with Rebekah's twins. One was chosen, an heir of the covenant. One was not. We read in Romans, we'll read it in a minute. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And so Rebekah is given to, the Lord gives to Rebekah an insight into the future. These two sons that she carried were an emblem of the future difference between not only those children, but their descendants. Those who would prove to be the children of God, and those who would prove to be the seed of the serpent. Paul uses these words in Romans chapter 9 to illustrate the fact that God did not choose all the children of Abraham unto salvation. Isaac is the promised seed. Ishmael and the other seeds of Abraham were not. And here, Jacob is loved, but Esau is hated. Let me read from Romans chapter 9, verse 11, because here Paul is saying, in Genesis 25, God's sovereign will in the doctrine of election, predestination, is set before us. Romans 9:11 reads, for the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Paul anticipates here a question that many will raise. They will say, it's not fair that God chooses one and overlooks another. It's not fair that Jacob was made the heir of the promises, but Esau was rejected, hated before he had done either good or evil. And Paul underlines for us this truth, that God has an absolute right to show mercy to whom he will show mercy. The question, you see, is not, why did God hate Esau? The question that we must ask is, why did God love Jacob? Esau and Jacob were both born in sin, and so are we. None of us have a claim upon God's mercy, but rather we are justly sentenced by his law. We are under his condemnation. That is God's righteous justice, to condemn all. But if in his sovereign pleasure he appoints and purposes to show mercy unto some, then that is his marvelous pleasure. We cannot complain that God is unrighteous, because his justice decrees that all have come short. All are unworthy of his mercy. All deserve his eternal damnation. The question we must ask then, if God has shown mercy to our souls, is, why did God love me? That's the question that Jacob must ask. We'll come back to this quandary a little bit later, but let's focus now upon what took place from verse 29, where Esau despises the birthright. Here is a warning to every one of us. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18 warns us, lest there be any profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. And Hebrews goes on to point out that later, when Esau craved a blessing from his father, he was rejected. His earlier attitude to the birthright was the reason that God appointed that he should neither have the blessing also. What a warning this is, friends, to us all, that we should avoid the spirit of Esau. Here is a young man who saw no value in the birthright, and his attitude meant that he forfeited tremendous blessing in his life. So we need to look at the detail. Firstly, Esau is described in Hebrews as a profane person. You know what that word profane means? It comes from another word which means the threshold. A profane person is someone who treads something that is holy underfoot, regarding it as worthless. If we trample underfoot, not literally, but by our attitude, things that are holy and special and divine, if we treat the things of God and of the gospel as if they are worthless and we despise them, then that's to be like Esau. And it would lead to his eternal ruin. Well, we're told here Esau's manner of life. Look at verse 27. The boys grew. Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field. Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents. Esau's manner of life. He was a hedonistic young man. He loved pleasure and sport, outdoor fun, adventure. He wasn't the stay-at-home type. Now, we might be drawn to Esau, and it would seem that Isaac also admired Esau's adventurous spirit. It's been pointed out that when it says here, Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, it wasn't simply because it was venison, because Rebekah could make goat meat in such a way that it tasted like venison. What it was is he admired his free-spirited son Esau, but he shouldn't have done, because Esau is revealing his character, his priorities. He had no time for the things of God. He immersed himself in the pleasures that were available to him. There's many Esaus today who take that same view. Let's contrast it briefly with Jacob. And we must assume here that Jacob was not a converted young man. That would come later. But he was a thoughtful young man, a serious young man. He's described here as a plain man. That is really perhaps a little bit of a vague translation. It's the same word that is used to describe Job as perfect and upright. Luther translates it, he was pious, God-fearing, quiet, sincere. He dwelt in tents. Well, they both dwelt in a tent. That's not the meaning here, is it? The meaning here is that Jacob was content to follow Abraham and Isaac. That nomadic life, that life of a shepherd, a herdsman, the quiet life, meditative life. That was Jacob's bent. But Esau's manner of life would lead further than just the love of pleasure. It would lead to a despising of the precious things of God. We need to understand the birthright that is referred to here in verse 32. In verse 31, Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." Well, doubtless, in the household of Isaac and Rebekah, the things of God were spoken of, particularly that famous covenant promise that God had given first to Abraham and then renewed to Isaac, a promise that God would bless their family, but much more, that in their family all the nations of the earth would be blessed. It was a promise of a future Saviour. It was a promise attached to great spiritual blessing. Salvation itself was the hope of Israel and the covenant hope of Abraham and Isaac. And this birthright, naturally speaking, was just a double portion given to usually the eldest son of the father's inheritance. But this was a special birthright. It was far, far more than just a reference to a double portion upon the death of Isaac. It was of gospel significance. The birthright had attached to it that immediate interest in the covenant promise of God given to Abraham and then settled upon their father Isaac. Esau's attitude to this birthright was really his attitude to the gospel. And that's why it was so serious. What Isaac does, Hebrews says, was an act of profanity. It was to despise the richest blessings that God had ever conferred upon the human race. So we see what happens here. As far as Esau is concerned, he saw the birthright blessings as a distant promise, something that related to an event further down in history. This covenant promise had brought no real material or earthly gain, either to Isaac or to Abraham. They were wanderers in the land of Canaan. The only land they could call their own was a burying place. And so Isaac surveys the scene, and he sees this birthright as having little real value to himself. Jacob desired it, although probably not yet a converted man. He had great reverence for God, and he esteemed this birthright of greater value than Esau, at least. Now, it's easy to focus blame upon Jacob here and say, "Jacob, you already had that promise given to Rebekah, your mother, that the elder would serve the younger, that you as the younger son in the purposes of God would indeed inherit the blessing. Why did you need to interfere and try to gain the birthright from your brother?" His methods may have been dubious, but his motives were good. He does little wrong here, really. Some have said that perhaps the only thing Jacob did wrong at this point was that he lacked faith to believe that God would overrule. He knew that he was entitled to this birthright by revelation, but he also knew that by custom, Esau, the eldest son, was entitled to the birthright. And he saw that Isaac displayed favoritism toward his brother Esau. And so he thought, even if my father intends in his old age to give it to Esau, maybe Esau will sell it to me. Some have suggested that Jacob was even horrified at Esau's profane attitude to the holy promises that God had made to Abraham and Isaac. This encounter, as Scripture makes clear, is much more about Esau. And Esau, we are told in the last verse here, despised his birthright. So let's look at the way in which this event unfolded. As I said, it's likely Jacob already knew how little store Esau placed by the promises of God. He's cooking dal, lentil stew. Most people would call it dal today. A red dal, it would seem. And Esau comes in from one of his sporting exertions. He's weary. He's faint. He's not at the point to die. But he enters exhausted with his gaming. He smells the food. And he says, as a response, and this is the literal phrase that Esau would have used, give me the red. He's just pointing. Let me have some of that stew, brother. Possibly tongue in cheek, Jacob says, well, if you want that stew, you sell me your birthright. Jacob wanted it. He knew Esau wasn't that fast. And to his surprise, now I'm speculating a little bit, it may well have been a surprise. Esau says, behold, look, I'm at the point to die. What profit shall this birthright do to me? The fact that he eats the soup and then goes on his way shows that he wasn't literally about to die. If he's referring to that event, then he's speaking glibly. More likely, Esau is saying, one day I'm going to die. I'll die long before that promise is fulfilled. I see no value in it myself. You can have the birthright, Jacob. If it means something to you, you're welcome to it. Just give me some stew. Jacob perhaps could not believe his ears. And so he says to Esau, swear. You put your oath to it that the birthright can be mine. And Esau said, sure. It's yours. Esau, in effect here, is saying to Jacob, but rather to the Lord, you can keep your gospel. I don't want it. I see no value in it. I'm going to live for today, and tomorrow I will die. So long as I can enjoy my sporting life, my hedonistic, pleasure-driven lifestyle, I don't need any birthright. I do not need the way of salvation, the hope of my grandfather and father. These things are of no value to me. You can keep your gospel. Now, is that how any of us are thinking this morning? The word of God, like that birthright covenant promise to Esau, reveals to us the way of salvation. It sets before us the hope of eternal life, the rich blessings of God upon our soul, the forgiveness of our sin, the resurrection of our bodies from the grave on that last great day. How many today, like Esau, on this occasion, say when the gospel is set before them, you can keep your gospel. I have no interest in it. I'll live for today. and tomorrow I will die. How solemn is that profanity? That's what Esau is described as, isn't it? He is a profane man. He trampled underfoot the holy things of God. God forbid that any of us should fall into that trap. Now, as we draw to conclusion, remember how just before this encounter is recorded for us in Scripture, we read of God's sovereign purpose of election. Jacob is appointed the blessing. Esau is not. And we may say, that does not seem fair. They had done nothing good, nothing bad in their life, as Paul points out. And yet God, in his sovereignty and good pleasure, had already established that decree. But notice here that the reason Esau has no access to those blessings is because he chose to despise them. It wasn't because he was not chosen by God. It was by his own accountability. You see, there is a balance in the purposes of God. We are not to focus upon God's electing choice. We are to focus upon our attitude to the things of God. The question that we have to ask is not, am I chosen or am I not chosen? The question is, what is my attitude to the gospel? Sadly, Esau's attitude to the gospel was profane. He rejected it. And that's why, says Hebrews chapter 12, later when he sought the blessing, he was rejected, because he had despised the birthright. The question then is, what is our attitude to the promised blessings of the gospel? What do we think of Jesus Christ? Does he mean nothing to us, like the birthright did to Esau? Or do we say, God forbid, I see in Jesus Christ the salvation of my soul, the hope of glory to come, deliverance from the wrath of God, the rich smile of and favour of the Lord upon my life is only through Jesus Christ. I cannot despise it, but rather I crave all the fullness of what was there in embryo form, related in the birthright blessing given to Jacob or Esau. Here was a chance meeting, you could say, a chance test. Esau comes in from the field. There was not at this point a calculated determination to reject the gospel. But this was the test moment, the critical moment in Esau's young life. Here was the challenge laid down by a twin brother. Do you really want the birthright? And Esau's answer revealed the state of his heart. It may be that there are times, particularly when we are in our youth, when there is an unexpected pivotal moment in our attitude, when God, in a sense, puts us to the test and says, how seriously do you esteem Jesus Christ? What value do you put upon gospel blessings? And it may be that that is the very moment where there is that fork in the road between the way that leads to life and the way that leads to death. We hardly realized we were at that fork. But when the gospel was preached in our hearing, we said, I'm not interested. We harden ourselves in our hearts against the tender invitations of the gospel of salvation. And we say, it's not for me. That's what Esau did. And he was lost forever. May the Lord prevent any of us here from having such a profane attitude to the holy things of God and of Jesus Christ. May he move us to say humbly, O Lord, have mercy upon my soul. Grant that Christ may be my Saviour, and that I may have an eternal interest in those benefits of Calvary's cross. Let's pray together. O Lord, we thank thee for thy word, for this chapter that reminds us at its outset that there are those who will be gathered unto one people, and those who will be gathered unto another group of people. Grant that we each here may be amongst those who at death will be gathered unto the people of faith, the people of God, the true children of Abraham. Grant, Lord, that if any of us here have at present a hardened indifference to the messages of grace and salvation proclaimed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, grant that our hearts may be touched and humbled, that we may never fall as Esau did and forfeit all the benefits of grace. Prevent it by thy grace. Call us to thyself. Give to us each that eternal inheritance. For we ask these things in the name of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.